Now, this evening, what I'd like to consider is what it means to persevere in looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the phrases that is in these two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And tonight I'd like to talk about what it means to persevere, or the perspective to persevere. What is the perspective we need to have to persevere in looking to Jesus Christ? And a passage that is really a favorite passage of mine is John chapter 6. And so why don't you turn to John chapter 6 and we'll start. And I know we've been here for quite a while. How do you feel? Are you hot, warm, cold? Feel a little warm? Is there any way that we could get a little circulation going? If you get sleepy on me, just get up and walk around. It won't bother me. I'd rather have that than have you start snoring right in the middle of the message. And you people that are good at giving feedback, give plenty of feedback. I don't know if you know this, but usually when you speak, at least when I do, I'll look for the people that'll kind of nod or, you know, kind of grimace or do something. Because then I have some assurance that I'm communicating. That's the hard part about being a... Yeah. That's the hard part. Oh, except Russ Corey. That's the hard part of being when you're speaking to a group. You know, when you're speaking one-to-one or one to a few people, you've got feedback. Where's the bouncer in this place? See, John chapter 6. Okay, the setting here is that it's the Passover season. That's the March or the April time of year, about this time of year. And it's exactly 1 year before Jesus Christ is to go to the cross. He's 2 years into his ministry. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, so I'm going to give you kind of the setting of what's happening here. And at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus Christ is intensely popular. In fact, he's at a crest of popularity. The multitudes have followed him into the wilderness, and he feeds the 5,000, and they're so excited about Jesus Christ that the word declares that he's a prophet. They declare that he's a prophet. In fact, they said they wanted to take him by force and to make him king, that he's a prophet and a king, which is exactly what he was. And at the height of this, at the crest of this popularity, Jesus does a funny thing. He withdraws from the multitudes and goes to the other side of the sea, to the other side of the sea, to Capernaum. And but these people, the multitudes, are a persistent lot. And so quite a few of them inquire around as to where he may have gone, get into their boats, and follow him to Capernaum. Now, if I had been Jesus Christ at this point, I think that I would have declared that my ministry had been a success at this point. I think I would have said, boy, now, these guys are really mean business. You know, I slip off in the night. They take all the trouble of searching me out and crossing the hiring boats and crossing the sea to search me out. These people mean business about Christian life. But Jesus Christ didn't say that. When they arrived at the other side of the sea, this was his reply to them. This is John 6, 26 and 27. John 6, 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for in him has God the Father set his seal." And as usual, Jesus Christ struck at the gut issue. He said, "People, you didn't follow me because of who I am or for what I've done, but you followed me because your bellies were filled yesterday. And that's a wrong reason to follow me." People, you've got the wrong perspective on life. Don't waste away your life laboring for this world, which is going to perish, but labor for that which will endure forever, eternal life. You've got the wrong outlook at life. You look at life from the world's point of view rather than my point of view. So then after their reply is, well, Verse 28, and then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Or how can we do that? How can we labor for the food which endures to eternal life? And he says to them in the rest of the passages, and I won't go into it now, but he says, you've got to really believe in me and the real reason for my coming. And he launches out into a discussion as to how he is the bread of heaven come down from God to give life to the world. He says, the real reason I've come down here is to give you eternal bread, to give you eternal life. And to the degree you believe that, to that degree, you're laboring for the food which endures to eternal life. So over and over again, from verse about 28 or 29 to almost the end of the chapter, he starts laboring into this idea about how he's the bread of life come down from heaven. And his real reason for coming, that his real reason for coming wasn't just to feed their bellies, but was to prove something about himself, that he was the Son of God come down to give them eternal life. And the more he explains the real reason for his coming, the more the multitudes leave. And one by one they leave, until there's hardly anyone left. And he turns to the 12, and you get the impression that that's about all that's left after all those multitudes. And those multitudes were the same multitudes that wanted to take him by force and to make him king. So in verse 66, and we'll be restricting most of our study this evening on verses 66 through 71. After this, verse 66 of chapter 6, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, when Jesus Christ said, are you going to leave me also? And you've got to remember, this is exactly 1 year before he's going to go to the cross, 2 years into his ministry. I don't think he said that in an entreating tone, are you going to leave me also? I think he was trying to force the decision. What he was saying to those disciples is, do you men really realize who I am and what my real reason for coming is? Have you come to the place in your life where you're willing to gamble on the eternal perspective? And of course, Peter's reply, well, yes, where else can we go? What was it that made Peter and the rest of the disciples stay, and what was it that made the multitudes leave? Well, I think the answer can be in one word, perspective. That the disciples had eternal perspective. They looked at life, they looked at Jesus Christ from God's point of view. That Peter and the disciples had come to a place where they placed a premium on the food which endures to eternal life. They had eternal perspective. And it's interesting to me that the statements that caused the other disciples to leave is what caused Peter and the 12 to stay. The eternal perspective. That the key to perseverance, the key to keeping our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ, is keeping life in its proper perspective. And what I'd like to do now is that I'd like to look at Peter's reply. And I think from Peter's reply, we can find six things, six principles that will enable us to keep the eternal perspective. Verses 66 through 71. Before we do that, why don't we bow together and have a word of prayer, okay? Father, we fully realize tonight that many of us are in the same boat as the multitudes, Lord, that we haven't really taken a good look at Jesus Christ. And we confess that we don't look at you, we don't look at the world, we don't look at what is from your point of view. That, Father, we've been corrupted, our minds are limited by the world that we live in and by the sin nature that we possess. And Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to see life and see you as you really are. And that, Father, our natural reaction would be that of Peter's. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, six principles that will help us to keep life in proper perspective. First is found in verse 68. Let me read 67 to give you a little bit better setting here. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, I want you to notice that phrase there. Lord, to whom shall we go? The disciples realized that there was no plan B, that there were no other alternatives. There's nothing else that they could have done. I don't think that Peter and the disciples fully understood all that Jesus Christ was saying, how that they had to eat of the bread of life. But I did think they had one thing scoped out. They had no other alternative. They had come to the place in their Christian life where there was no plan B. You know, I got a letter from a guy once, and he was up in Arkansas and all by himself up there, and he wrote me a letter and said, you know, he says, my life is like a roller coaster. You know, I have good days and I have bad days, and it goes up and down, up and down, up and down. So, you know, naturally being concerned, I wanted to write him a letter that would minister to him and help him in this dilemma that he had. But as I began to examine the situation, I began to realize, well, you know, that kind of described my life. I had good days and I had bad days. I had days when I had real victory and other days when I didn't have so much victory. That I was on a roller coaster and still am on a roller coaster. And especially as my emotions go. And I got to think, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between him and me? You know, that doesn't seem to bother me like it bothers him. And the conclusion I came to is that I had come to the same conclusion that old Peter had come to, that there was no plan B. You know, that, in fact, I wrote him a letter back, and I said, friend, I said, shake, that's the name of the game. You know, the end of the cruise, we're going to be fighting to that roller coaster to some degree. But the conclusion or the commitment that you need to make in your mind is that no matter how high or no matter how low that roller coaster goes, you're not going to get off, because to get off is suicide. That no matter how high or how low, that you'll hang on with your teeth, with your toenails, everything you've got, because to get off of that roller coaster is to commit suicide. There is no plan B. And I've noticed that about men, that when men come to that decision, when men come to that conclusion, okay, no matter how hard this Christian life gets, I haven't got any other choice. That gives them a stability to their life. That gives a stability to their life. There's no plan B. Old Walt Henderson used to give an illustration that has always stuck with me on this very issue. He talked about how Cortez, when he came over to the New World, well, he was the visionary, and the rest of the men were just along to, you know, earn their bread. And so they weren't too excited about Cortez's visionary ideas. They didn't have the same compulsions of exploring the New World and getting gold for the emperor, etc., that old Cortez had. So naturally, when the going got a little bit rough, they were all ready to get back in their boats and head home. And so Cortez did a very interesting thing. He had all of the men get off the ships and come to shore. Then he had a few entrusted men get back in the rowboats and with torches and go back out into the harbor and set fire to the boats, and they sank to the bottom of the harbor. Then he said, gentlemen, we will either win this battle or we won't go home. Well, you know, those men fought like desperate men. In fact, they accomplished one of the most brilliant military campaigns that's ever been accomplished. Hardly ever in the history of the world, so few men conquered such a large group of people. Why? Because they were fighting like desperate men. They realized there was no plan B. If they didn't win, if they didn't persevere, they weren't going home. And I think that's the mentality that we need to have. That there's no other alternative. If God be God, what else can we do? There is no plan B. Okay, the second principle is found in the second half of verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples placed a premium on eternal values, the eternal perspective, God's point of view. Now, why was this? Well, I think one of the reasons is that these men were pragmatic men. And they were fishermen, tax collector, you know, various and sundry vocations. And I think that they had been in the world system long enough to realize that it promised everything but delivered nothing. In fact, when Jesus Christ came along and called them, it says they left their family, they left their home, they left their business to follow Jesus Christ. And that would really take quite a bit of commitment. Why did they do that? Because they were fed up with the status quo. They had come to the point where they placed a premium on the eternal perspective or eternal point of view. And again, it's interesting to me that what caused the multitudes to leave is what caused the disciples to come and follow Jesus Christ. In fact, you remember when he called them, he says, you know, you're fishers of fish now, but come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. and they followed him. You know, and in this day and age, is the easy believism that we're in. You know, it's kind of the in thing to be part of the Jesus movement, you know, one way. I think we need to be very, very careful that we preach the right kind of message to recruit the right kind of man. The eternal perspective, looking at life from God's point of view, so that we reach the kind of man who has a strong sense of eternity in his soul and is willing to forsake all to follow it. The disciples placed a premium on eternal values. The third factor which keeps the eternal perspective is found in verse 69. In the phrase, we have believed. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. The disciples had a genuine belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when they said, we have believed, they were in the same breath saying, we realize that God's hand is upon our life. We realize that it was God that gave us the grace to believe. Because all the way through John chapter 6, Jesus Christ keeps making these statements. As he talks about the eternal perspective, he'll talk about the eternal perspective a little while, then he'll make this kind of a statement in verse 64 and 65. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that should betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now let me repeat that again. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so when Peter said, we have believed, he was in the same breath saying, yeah, we believe, and we realize for some reason God has reached down and grabbed a hold of our lives. And how do we leave a God who's done that for us? That we realize that we're part of the elect. That we realize that for some reason, out of all the fishermen on this shore, God chose us. That's what Peter was saying. And I think when that grips our soul, how do you leave someone like that? You know, that was the overwhelming sense that I have. You know, before you come to Christ, you're kind of wandering around in the dark, you know, trying to find out, you know, where reality is. You've got real tiny little blinders on. You don't even see life as it is, because you don't see God. And then all of a sudden, God works in our lives, and we believe in Jesus Christ. And then as you look back, you see all the ways that God worked. Oh, yeah, that guy shared a Bible verse way back then. You were listening to the radio one day and you heard that little message by this preacher, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and you see how God was working in your life to bring you to himself. In fact, that was the thing that amazed me. My reaction when I first met the Lord was, why me? Why me, God? Why not my friends? Why not the people in high school? Why me? I realized that God's hand was upon my life. And how do you leave a God who's done that for you, or he's reached down and ripped you out of the pit? The disciples believed in Jesus Christ, and they believed that God had reached down and given them the grace to believe. And that was one of the things that caused them to persevere through Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that helps us to keep the eternal perspective is found and also in verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In that phrase, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The disciples had more than a casual acquaintance with Jesus Christ. They were enamored. They were captured by the character of God. They had stayed around long enough to realize that he was the Son of God. That he was God incarnate. That he was the one who made everything that was, and he was in their midst. They had come to that point where they realized who Jesus Christ was. You know, I think a lot of time we miss this in our evangelism, and we miss it in our concept of discipleship, that we don't build our discipleship on the basis of who God is. A lot of times I think we'll even base our salvation on some simple formula that we've done, because we've said the right formula. We've got God over a barrel, and we're going to heaven. Nobody has God over a barrel. You know, before I was a Christian, the two groups of people that I felt really were fanatical were Catholics and Baptists, and especially Baptists. I couldn't stand Baptists before I was a Christian. And so then after I became a Christian, I thought all Baptists were just gung-ho Christians. And I don't have anything against Baptists. I'm just using this as an illustration. And so, you know, when I met the Lord, I really didn't know that all Christians didn't memorize Bible verses and didn't go witnessing. That's, you know, all the Christians I knew were doing that, and they were making me do that. And so I used to go around, and a guy would tell me that he was a Baptist, and I'd stop witnessing to him because I'd assume that he's a Christian. And my first question is, hey, man, would you like to go out witnessing with us? We'll go out once a night, once a week on Wednesday nights, and if you want to go out more, you can. And their response was kind of, most of them would kind of look at me kind of funny. They would be grief, are you kidding? And they'd make statements like this to me. So, man, when I was 12 years of age, I walked the aisle, and I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to live like I want to now and get in by the skin of my teeth. That's all that matters to me. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to live like I want to now. And they used to dumbfound me. I thought, good grief, you know what are these people saying? And but then finally I began to scope the thing out, and I used to say to people like that, I'd say, friend, you either don't realize what you're saying, or you don't know the person that I know. Because if you knew God, you wouldn't be able to say that about him. In fact, I used to have people, and I'm not sure this is the best thing to do, but I'd say, now, do you really believe that? And they say, yeah, I believe that. So I tell you what, let's do right now. Let you and I pray, and I want you to tell God that. I want you to tell God to bug off your life and to leave you alone. And I want you to thank him for your free life insurance policy and that you're going to heaven, but you want to live like hell now. You know, and I never had a taker. I never, ever had a taker. Because I think for the first time they began to realize what they were saying. The disciples knew, how do you tell God, go hang it on your beak, we're leaving? If you really knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't say that. The disciples had more than casual acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the application is obvious for me. John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And the way we get to know God, Jesus Christ, is through the Bible. That we have the same privilege as the disciples. He's given us a written revelation to go with the revelation in history, Jesus Christ. And if I want to continue in following Jesus Christ, I need to get to know him in this book right here. You know, I've had times in my life where, you know, I walk on the brink. I'm discouraged, I'm bitter, I'm frustrated, I'm living in sin. And by some miracle of God's grace, I'll pick up the Bible, and it won't be reading for over 10 minutes, and tears will be streaming down my face of repentance. The Bible is what brings us again and again face to face with the character of Jesus Christ. And if we're to persevere and following Jesus Christ, we need to get to know him in this book right here. Persevere in looking into the Bible, which tells us about the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the story is told of an evangelist who was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, he was kind of the number one evangelist, and Billy Graham was kind of the number two evangelist in terms of popularity. And one day, this evangelist shocked the Christian community by running off with a woman that was already married and committing adultery with her. And shocked the Christian community with a real bad testimony to the world, needless to say. And, boy, you never thought, good grief, how did that happen? But people that knew the men weren't surprised. Like they said, we could have predicted that would happen. Because 2 years before, the man had taken his Bible and put it on the shelf and hadn't bothered to take it down since. And his committing adultery with that woman was a natural consequence of staying out of this book right here. He'd lost the eternal point of view. He'd lost his first vision of who Jesus Christ was. Okay, the fifth thing that helps keep the eternal values and power of perspective is found in verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. Judas was the only one of the 12 who didn't follow Jesus Christ over the long haul. Why? Why didn't Judas follow Jesus Christ? Well, I think the reason Judas didn't follow Jesus Christ is that he did not realize the consequences of his actions. Or in other words, he didn't realize the consequences of sin. And I think that we can see that he didn't realize the consequences of his actions because when he realized what he'd really done, he went out and committed suicide. Despair. Here he had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, threw the 30 pieces of silver in the face of the priest and went out and hung himself. Judas had lost sight of the power of sin, the irrevocable consequences of sin. And I think realizing the consequences of sin is one thing that will cause us to continue to walk with Jesus Christ over the long haul. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is probably two of the scariest verses in the whole Bible to me. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that one phrase really kills me. Do not be, I almost hear it just ringing out from eternity. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The irrevocable consequences of sin. You know, I've noticed, fortunately, that on this planet right here, before we have to face God, that God will give us a picture of what it means to reap the consequences of our actions. Let me give you one illustration of that. I was one day studying down at Walt Henriksen's office. He has an office there, and I needed a pencil, or a pen. I guess it was a pen. And so I looked inside of his desk, and there was a pen there. I thought, well, I'll just borrow it here while I'm working on my Bible study. So I borrowed it, you know. I thought, well, you know, I'll just use it for a little while longer because I don't have one at home. I'll take it home with me. So it was real late at night, and I can use it for the rest of the evening and then, you know, use it tomorrow and then bring it back. Well, that evening slipped into several weeks. And it was one of these, I didn't realize it was such a good one. In fact, I thought it was an extra one that he had. It was one of these real nice silver cross pins, cost around $10 a piece. And, or I don't know how much, you know, something like that. Maybe it's $12 in inflation. But my borrowing of his pen went on from several days to several weeks. In fact, one night I woke up in the night with a conviction that I ought to go bring it back to the man. I mean, I had somebody else's property. I hadn't asked him for it. Well, I quenched the Holy Spirit and went on a trip with Walt. And I was down at Texas A&M visiting to the Good Ags. And I was talking to some guys. They were living in this big, giant house. And I was talking to some guys who were some of the products of my ministry several generations removed. In other words, I led some guys to Christ who would way down the line, or I'd help some guys who would help these guys. And so I was, you know, all excited talking to them. And all of a sudden, Walt came in the room, and we were sitting there talking. And all of a sudden, and you have to know Walt to appreciate this, but his steel, cold blue eyes focused on my pocket. And I just started looking at it, and I knew what he saw. And he said, "Why? Well, that's my pen. Well, I've been looking all over for that pen." I tell you, I wish I could have gone through the floor right there. See, confronted with the consequences of my sin. And I can at least take comfort in the fact that Walt is as big a sinner as I am. What if that had been God? What if that had been God, and me facing God was a hidden sin that I had in my life? Can you imagine the mortification then? Can you imagine the grief and the repentance then? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Okay, the sixth thing and the last thing that contributes to this spiritual point of view is found in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" I think the last thing that contributes to the spiritual point of view is realizing that God can and will and wants to use me. Not only had God redeemed them, but God had chosen those men to be part of the 12. That those were going to be the men with whom the kings of the kingdom would be, keys of the kingdom would be left. These were the men that were going to carry out the gospel message that if they failed, Jesus Christ's work on this planet would never have been known. These were the men that had been, were entrusted with the Great Commission. And I think that realization caused them to want to stay with Jesus Christ, to realize that God can and will and wants to use me. And you've got to realize that these people that were part of the 12, only one of the 12 was from the religious part of the area at that time. All the men were Galileans except one of them. The Galileans were known as the coarse, non-religious group of people. They were known as kind of the hicks way out in the country who didn't know much about religion, about spiritual things. And those are the people, all except one. And you know who that one was? Judas. It was to these kind of people. He didn't go to the Pharisees. He didn't go to the people down in Jerusalem. He went to the Galileans. And I think this realization caused those people to stay. And you know, and that realization is one of the things that causes me to say that God can and will and wants to use me. 1 Corinthians 1 gives the qualifications for being used by God. And then if you don't measure up to these qualifications, there's no hope for you being used by God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Whenever I get real discouraged, I have to go back and read these verses. For consider your call, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. What is the criterion for being used by God? Have you ever felt weak? Have you ever felt foolish? Have you ever felt like you're nothing? Have you ever felt like you're low and despised? Well, those are the kind of people that God wants to take and confound the world. Those are the kind of people that God wants to take and reach this planet with the message of Jesus Christ. And if you fit into one of those categories, then you are a candidate to be a person like the 12, to be used in a miraculous way on this planet right here. That God takes and delights in taking the scum of the earth and confounding the wise of the earth. That's what God wants to do. And if we're all honest in our heart, we all know that we fit that category. We're all right there. We all fit that criterion. And that's the kind of people that God wants to use. And that encourages me. And that causes me to want to hang in there with Jesus Christ. So six things, or six questions. Have you come to the realization that there's no plan B? Have you placed a premium on the eternal? Are you willing to look at life from God's point of view? Do you have that quiet confidence in your own heart that you have believed in Jesus Christ and that he has done an unmistakable work in your heart? Are you getting to know Jesus Christ by getting into his word? Do you really know God? Are you secure in his love, confident in his sovereignty? Do you realize the inevitable consequences of sin? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And have you come to the realization that God can and will and wants to use you? Well, if your answer to those questions is yes, if that's the way I believe, then you will persevere with Jesus Christ. And if your answer isn't that, well, then I would seriously get alone and pray and ask God to make a commitment with God. Like Peter made a commitment with God, that God, I don't understand everything, but I do resolve one thing, that no matter what happens, I'm going to follow you. Okay, Wynne and I talked this afternoon, and one of the things he mentioned is that there might be several of you here this evening who do not know Jesus Christ. That you and your will have never committed yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. That you have never taken the same kind of a step that you would take in marriage at the human level, where you would commit yourself, mind, body, soul, spirit, all that you are, commit yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. That you're not believers in Jesus Christ, that you're not part of his body. that you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in your life. But you're not children of God. And I would urge you this evening to get along with the Lord and to make that commitment. That if God is who He claims to be, then as far as I can see, you have no other choice. It's either believe in Jesus Christ or spend an eternity in separation from Him. That's a nice way of saying spending eternity in hell. And to me, that there's no other choice but to bow your knee to the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's some of you here this evening who have been Christians, but you've never come to the place that Peter came to, that you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've never told God, okay, God, you can have your way in my life. And what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like for you to think about these things. I'm not much of one for a lot of external commitment. I've seen a lot of people make commitments, walk the aisle, and then never stick with them, and make the commitment 10 times, and yet never, ever keep going on. So I think the issue is your relationship between you and the Lord. But I also think that there is a place to sometimes make a public commitment, because that seals it to your own heart. Because we're deceptive, and a lot of times we'll do before God what we won't do before men. And so what I'd like for you to do tonight is I'd like you to consider what we've talked about this evening. And then tomorrow morning, at the last message, those of you who've never believed in Jesus Christ, or those of you who have never told Jesus Christ that He can have His way in your life, I'm going to want to ask you to stand up and make that commitment before all of us. And whether you do or don't is no reflection on me, because I've made that commitment. That's a reflection between you and the Lord. And I want to give you, I could right now ask you to stand up and make that commitment, and I think that probably a lot of people would stand up. But I don't want it to be that easy. I want you to think about it. I want you to consider what you're doing. I want you to get alone before the Lord and consider exactly who this person we call God is and what your responsibility is as a result. And then tomorrow I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And I'm only speaking to those people who've never done it. If you've made a commitment, if you've already done that, then I don't want you to stand up. You make it once and for all, and then you continually have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, but you've made the commitment, and God takes you at your highest commitment. And so I don't want a bunch of second repeaters. I want people who have never, ever made that commitment. And you can think about that tonight, and then tomorrow I'm going to give you that opportunity. And so I really entreat you tonight to consider carefully what we talked about. Okay, why don't we close with a word of prayer. Father, we know that one of the functions of Satan is to take the Word of God from the minds of people, or that he delights in stealing the seed. And Father, we ask that you will bind him now in our hearts, and Lord, that we would consider the words spoken this evening and make application. Lord, we commit ourselves now to study what you've shown us from the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that our lives will be changed for eternity as a result. In Jesus' name we pray.